There is a malady that many people, really majority of people in our modern world is affected by. And this societal ill has been around for a long time. As long as there have been people, this societal ill has existed. However, names have come and gone with what it refers to, and actually one that is most descriptive is about 150, maybe 200 years old, and that is it is called kick the dog syndrome, or sometimes it's also called kick the cat syndrome. So I don't know if you're a dog lover, you do the kicking the cat, or if you're a cat lover, you're kicking the dog. But the whole idea is that it's about mistreating others, especially one's peers, or maybe somebody who is at a lower position than you are as far as power or money or just their station in life, and you just mistreat them because of other things that are going on in your life. For instance, maybe at work you get in trouble with your boss who's constantly on you, your supervisor, and you cannot really argue back because you know it's not going to win. You might lose your job. So you come home edgy, aggravated. Then you start noticing things that are not right around the house. You start telling people. You start talking to your spouse about it. You start complaining about what the kids are doing. And finally, you're so upset and so mad, you kick the dog. Now, none of these people have any responsibility for what was going on at work. However, you're taking out your frustrations on these innocent bystanders in hopes to maybe relieve some frustration. Maybe. But it never seems to actually work. Anger, frustration, annoyance is a part of our life that can lead us to just lash out to individuals who are innocent. This is why we have a thing called road rage. You know, we might be running a little bit late to get to work. There might be a little bit more traffic. And what do we see? We see people with a turn signal as somebody who is going to hinder me from accomplishing my task. And so when they turn on the turn signal, what do? You close the gap. Now, I'm sure no one in here has ever done that. But I know that that has happened, right? I know in Maryland we do not like using those turn signals because there's a simple philosophy that we live by. Never give the enemy information. So, really, the correct term for this is displaced anger or redirected aggression. It's a form of scapegoating, blaming others for everything that's going wrong in our life. It's really driven by a feeling of powerlessness of one situation and being able to exercise power in a different situation, maybe to make us feel better, maybe to stroke our ego or to pass along the misery because, you know, misery likes company. Or sometimes it's just to mess with someone else's life. To maybe dash their ambitions, hopes, dreams, and well-being like we feel like ours are being done. And it's easy to just blame everyone. It's like going, if you are going for your driver's test and you pass it, what do? We say, I studied really hard, I did a great job, but if we fail it, oh, the driver instructor was ruthless, the weather was bad, the car wasn't right, traffic was terrible. I remember watching a news show really a long time ago, maybe further back than I would like to admit. And it's very interesting. They showed when things are going well in the country, the president will come out and talk about it, whether it's the economy or maybe a military action or something that's happening. But if something's going bad, they send out a cabinet member or a general to take the blame. You know, we don't like things coming back on us. We don't want to. And when things are, even when we're innocent and receiving things, we don't like it and we want to kind of spread that out. Now, this idea of misdirected anger and aggression certainly stands in contrast to the teachings of Christ. and how we should respond to people. Well, even how Christ himself responded to people when both the religious court and the political court condemned him to be crucified, and then a person who's much lower in station life than any of those people, the soldier nailing him to the cross, he didn't lash out at him, but he offered him forgiveness. You know, he sets that example. So we know that this stands in contrast to how we should live. However, the problem is we slip into it. And so did James's readers. So did the people of the early church. And that's what we're going to look at today as we continue our study in the book of James. And we'll see that they were doing the exact same thing. His readers had experienced hardships. They had given in to temptation, which already had led them into poor decisions of how they treated each other. Then, as we have been studying James 5, he turned his attention to the wealthy, not the wealthy in the church, but the wealthy who are outside the church, who just out in the world, who were oppressing those who were at a disadvantage. They were committing fraud for some when a migrant worker or a day laborer would come and help harvest the fields. They would withhold the money. Or with others, they would just take them to court and take their money, their little possessions that they had, so that they could themselves live on the fat of land. And when James was talking about this to them, understanding that some of them had suffered from these wealthy people, and he's not condemning them for being wealthy, but how they took advantage of the poor, of the marginalized, of the powerless. That's what he's condemning. And he knows that some of them had experienced this. And James gives them instruction on how to respond. And it wasn't with outrage, which we would understand. It wasn't about protest. It wasn't about countersuits. It was patience. And we looked at patience last week. It's about being long-tempered, not short-tempered, but long-tempered. Not flying off the handle. But it isn't a grin and bear it and just kind of sit there and hope it all gets over with, but it's an active thing. It's an act of endurance. It's actually a purpose of the heart, because James tells us that we are to strengthen our hearts, to gird our hearts. So it's a conscious act to do this. So now, as we continue looking at this idea of patience that endures, we will be finishing up the verses 1 through 11 that we started a couple weeks ago. So let's look at this passage in its context so that we'll have our bearings. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold, your silver, have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth? Being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you would not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, he's really laying out an argument for them to know exactly what they need to understand about dealing with this oppression from the outside. And really challenging them, because some of them are being oppressed and they're not handling it very well. Actually, they're handling it terribly. So let's go back and look at verse 9 again. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. So they were suffering from these oppressors. And they ended up, how did they respond? Grumbling against people that they knew. That they're friends, their family of faith. And the word grumble here means to groan, and emphasizes the inner attitude of dissatisfaction that turns to a feeling of fault-finding and criticism of their fellow believers. The word can also be translated here, against means to push down upon. So it really is emphasizing that they were harboring this ill will, but it wasn't just that they were harboring this terrible attitude, but they were actually lashing out on those who weren't even responsible for their hardships. They were misdirecting their anger. They were shifting their rage on the innocent. They were allowing their bitterness to flow to whomever was in the room. They sought to find any fault in others. Now, that's the way the world works. If I can't be successful, I really don't want you to be successful. If I can't make it, I don't want you to make it. And that should not be the way that we work as Christ followers. A critical, fault-finding attitude is really just a sign that we're not happy. If there's somebody who is always putting others down, always talking about how bad they are or that they can't do anything right, it's that person who's that's unhappy. There's something going on in their life, maybe at work, maybe in the home, maybe with some friends, maybe from their childhood. They're not realizing whatever it is that they want in life, and they are now allowing that to tear down others. And I've seen this over and over and over again in my lifetime. Always could tell when somebody's unhappy because of the way they treat others and find fault. Now, as Christians, that's not our way. We should be building up, not tearing down. We should actually be the best cheerleaders around for one another as we live our lives and we seek to serve Christ. Instead of finding fault, we should be asking ourselves, well, how would I want to be supported? What do I want from a person if I am trying to grow in my faith or I'm trying to begin a new ministry? And then we should ask ourselves, well, then how can I lend that kind of support? How can I be that kind of cheerleader? How can I help them be successful? You know, as I mentioned during the announcements, really the biggest event that we have that draws more people than anything else is our Trunk or Treat event. And let me just tell you, the church, you folks do an amazing job. I don't really do that much. I put on my jeans and my hillbilly hat and put some hay on my truck. That's about what I do. But we have like 30 volunteers or more every year. It's well organized. And people come and they, from the community, they say, we look forward to this every year. You guys do the best trunk or treat. It's so well organized. And you offer so much more because we have the cotton candy, we have popcorn, we have soft serve ice cream. We have cotton candy popcorn and snow cones. And this year we're doing like prime rib. No. But maybe next year. And I don't tell you that as an ego boost. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's just what happens when we support one another, when we encourage one another. Now, I've heard stories of other pastors that have had this idea brought to them at their church, and they just, the whole idea met with discouragement. We tried that before. It won't work. It's a waste of time. You know, if you don't do it on a Friday or a Saturday, it's not going to, no one's going to come. You'll never get the volunteers. Where are you going to get the money for that? Who's going to be in charge? And the reality is, there's probably a lot more personal baggage in those statements than with actually trying to talk about the ministry. I hope we never allow our own struggles and trials to cloud our judgment that hinders other people in thriving in their faith and growing in their service. As I mentioned, fault finders are not happy. They are unhappy people. They're not walking with the Lord, and they will seek to keep others from walking with the Lord too. And the real tragic thing is, they don't even see it that way. If we were to sit down with them and say, you know what, you have such a terrible spirit that you are hindering other people in their faith, they would just be astonished. What do you mean? I'm trying to help them in their faith because they're just a bunch of idiots. See, that just doesn't work. And then James goes on to give them a very sober reason why they should avoid redirecting their anger. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And when we talk about being judged here in this context, it's a negative connotation. And we should understand it in that light. Jesus told us about what this judgment will kind of look like. The positive and the negative. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 and 37, he says this: a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment. Boy, this is like the one of the worst verses that you can read. I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Every idle word. Isn't that terrible? Those flippant remarks, those cutting jabs to try to put somebody down. And he goes on, for by your words you will be acquitted. Good words, encouraging words. And by your words you will be condemned. Those cutting words. Those words of anger and bitterness that seeks to really hinder people. So rather than standing to give an account for every idle word, every barb that we jab at someone, every dream that we dash, every ministry we hinder, every person's spirit we crush, let's bring the good things out of the good that is stored in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that every good gift comes from above. That we respond in a full knowledge of the reality that God has lavished upon us his love and his grace through his son Jesus. This is the storehouse that we are to draw from. Then James moves on to give two examples of what this looks like. Let's look at closely at verse 10. an example of suffering and patience, brothers. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So we're encouraged here to keep this example of the prophets in the forefront of our thinking, pondering them, to think about them, and to understand that the things that they went through are not that dissimilar sometimes to what we might go through, especially in James's day. We're to keep them in mind as we go through difficult times. Now you notice, they spoke the name of the Lord. They were individuals who were obedient to the Lord, speaking His word, doing what God had called them to do, but yet they were not exempt from being mistreated. They were mistreated by both secular and religious leaders. In the website godanswers.com, listen to what they say about the treatment of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets ceaselessly spoke God's word to unheeding, abusive audiences. Jeremiah was thrown down into a cistern. Well, cold, dirt, muddy water. He was 70 years old when that happened. Can you imagine just throwing somebody down in a well at 70? Elijah was so worn out from his fight with Jezebel that he wanted to die. And Daniel, who was actually 70 at the time too, usually we see this picture of him as a boy, but he was actually 70 years old when he was thrown into the lion's den by a king who was his friend. While God delayed judgment, Noah prophesied of the coming destruction, and in 120 years did not have a single convert. And you look at some of these Old Testament prophets, it was amazing. Ezekiel was told, listen, I'm sending you to a people that you know. They're your people. They're your nationality. They speak your language. but they're not going to listen to you. Now, if I sent you to somebody else where you had to learn a new language, they would listen to you. So here they are being used to show us what it means to be faithful and enduring hardships. And they did. They pleaded with people to turn to God. They endured. Their faithfulness was proven through their trials, sufferings, being rejected, ridiculed. And in the end, their characters were revealed. The quality of their faith was demonstrated as being more pure and better than gold. Then we come to the second example. And that is Job. Look at verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Now this summarizes what's been said about the prophets, but it's also introducing us and prepares us for the specific example of Job. He says, to behold, that means pay attention to this. This is important. He's used this word several times in the book of James, and this is the last time he uses it. So he's calling special attention to this act of patient endurance. And James includes this with himself with the reader. He says, we consider those blessed. There's a universal idea here that's true, really, about a lot of things. Those who have remained steadfast, we have an admiration for them. I mean, even when we hear of stories of people who have gone through different hardships and were able to survive, or people who were lost in the wilderness and survived that, there's an admiration for that. But here, what we see is specifically about the prophets, about Job, about other Christians, that as Christians, that we should consider these people who have endured the faith and endured trials in order to prove their faith. To be an encouragement for us. That's one of the reasons why each year I always take time at Memorial Day weekend to talk about martyrs. And I know a lot of people don't like about talking about martyrs. It's uncomfortable. The stories make us uncomfortable. I think we're a little bit more comfortable than the people actually going through the torture, though. If we don't have a faith enough to hear about 20 minutes of their suffering and how they succeeded, that your faith would be very good. And so he's telling them that here are these people who have endured tremendous hardships, but their spirit was not broken. They endured and remained full of grace and mercy. And he's basically saying, and that can be you too. And really, when we look at the martyrs, they were housewives, moms, daughters, fathers, sons, bakers, farmers. They were ordinary people doing extraordinary things through faith. And James here is echoing what he said in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Look what it says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And that's exactly what we see with the prophets. That's what we see in Job, that they endured to the end. And they ended up not lacking anything. So it goes on in verse 11 of chapter 5. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Okay, give you a little trivia here. It might actually be Wednesday, so we'll see if you're paying attention. This is the only mention by name of Job in the entire New Testament. And there's another book that has a kind of a paraphrase of a verse out of Job, but doesn't mention Job. This is the only time Job is referenced by name. And it's significant. He is being held up as the example, the prime example of what it means to be patient and steadfast. The problem is when I read the book of Job, he doesn't seem as patient as maybe I would like him to be. Because there are times he had outbursts of despair. And you know when his friends showed up, they were, it was fine until they started talking. And then he kind of gave it back to them. He wasn't a perfect person in being patient endurance. I don't think we will be either, right? So what a great example that he is for us. That you don't have to be perfect to endure to the end. So what are these hardships from the life biography of Job? Well, let me read again from GodAnswers.com. Job lost all of his children and his wealth in a single day. His children were killed, and everything else was gone. He then was covered in painful sores, very disfigured. And his wife offered him no support. She actually encouraged him to give up and curse God and die. Yeah, there's a comedian said, you know, Satan knew what he was doing. He left her to help Job. When Job's three friends came to comfort him, they did not even recognize him from the distance because he was so twisted in his body. Then adding to Job's pain, his friends falsely accused him of wrongdoing and blamed his troubles on his unrepentant heart. Through it all, Job endured. James' readers were going through a difficult time. Persecuted by the secular government, persecuted by the religious leaders. Family members would have cast them out. They were being taken advantage of by the wealthy, and they weren't getting paid. And what little they had was in jeopardy being taken through the court system. And then, out of nowhere, somebody that's supposed to be a brother or sister in Christ comes and gives them a hard time. You ever have a week where it just seems like you can't even turn around without something going wrong or somebody giving you a hard time? Well, they were experiencing that. And he wanted them to know that they had a friend in Job, an example in Job. And he's telling them, instead of lashing out, they were encouraged to wait patiently on the Lord, knowing it is because of their faith that is far more valuable than gold, is why they're suffering, just like Job. He's suffering because of his faith. And what is God's promise? You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And anyone familiar with the life of, story of Job know how God worked out that purpose for him. And what was that purpose? To vindicate his reputation. You know, Satan came to God and was making talking about Job. So, you know, you think he's a good servant? He's not a good servant. He's got it easy. You take away his family. You take away his wealth. You take away his health. He won't worship you. When Job lost it all, he remained faithful to God, fiercely dedicated to God, and his faith was proven. And he would have received the promise that James mentioned in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who loved him. You know, God continued to bless Job, gave him more children, doubled the amount of wealth that he had. He poured out his compassion, his mercy. And that's exactly what it says in verse 11, that we know how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And James is reminding us that, like Job, when we endure hardships, trials, temptations, with a patient steadfastness, then we are on the receiving end of God's kindly nature. You know, the opposite of patience really isn't impatience. It's actually agitation. It's lashing out. It's running down other people. It's finding what's wrong with everybody around us. And again, when that happens, if we catch ourselves doing that, that is a fundamental warning that we are not happy, that we are not joyful, that something is seriously wrong with our faith. However, when we endure the trials and temptations that befall us, we not only receive God's mercy and compassion, we actually start reflecting that around to those that are within us, you know, within our sphere of influence. When we experience injustice, we don't react as the world reacts. We respond with a steadfast patience rooted in the love and mercy of God. So we need to ask ourselves constantly, so it's when we think back to this past week, this past month, are we responding to those around us out of the abundance of God's mercy and compassion in our lives, or are we not? Do we respond out of that abundance to those around us? Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that as we take a moment to reflect, how do I respond to those around us? What kind of things do I post? Are they things that are encouraging and uplifting, or do they betray an unhappy heart, an unfulfilled dream? Or do those things that we say, the things that we post, the things that we write, the things that we talk about, do they come out of that well of your that well of mercy and grace that you have lavished upon us, so that that would overflow from us to those around us? Even in the midst of trial, do we even consider joy? The ability to understand that that trial will make us stronger in the faith in order to help others realize who Jesus Christ is. So, Father, for us who have confessed Christ as our Lord and our Savior and surrendered to Him, let us recognize that we just are not just saved from an eternity that's separate from you. But we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Let us live in the reality of that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.